Let's pray. Father, we think of the thought that we have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, something we don't deserve, something we could never earn for ourselves. We think of the cost, as it says in Isaiah, that he was smitten of God and afflicted. And we can't take that in. But Lord, we thank you this morning for the perfect work that you did on the cross of Calvary in saving us from our sins, forgiving us of all of our sins. And Lord, we long for the day when we will see you. We don't know how far off that day is, but help us to be ready always for it. And to live for you. I thank you for each one who is here. Pray you bless them in a special way through your word. Think of those who could not be here this morning. I pray, God, that you will also minister to them as only you can. We know that they have the Spirit of God within them. And Father, we do pray that he would minister in a mighty way to each and every need of their heart. We pray for our missionaries, and not only ours, but all those who truly preach the gospel of Christ and name the name of Christ, that Lord, you would encourage them in their burdens and their tribulations, in their separations from loved ones and church family, and Lord, all of those things that we know nothing about. And Father, they do this day by day and week by week out of love for Christ. So Lord, help us to remember to pray for them, and as we pray for the church throughout the world, and especially in those places that are being persecuted for their faith. There are just so many believers right now, unknown to us, suffering for the cause of Christ. God, minister to them in the deepest part of their heart. Console and comfort them, especially with the knowledge of, Lord, that you continue to love them, will not forsake them. And that, Father, one day they will, as just as we will, be delivered from all of our fears and all of our earthly troubles. Lord, help us to pay attention to your word today. God, you said that we are to hide your word in our heart, that we might not sin against you. And Lord, help me as I preach to ever depend upon you in the preparation, in the delivery, that, Father, Christ would be glorified. I pray in his name. Amen. This past week, I did a search on the internet of some of the most beautiful and amazing buildings in the world, and there are many of them. Some of the rankings mention some of the same buildings. The Taj Mahal in India took 22 years to construct, and 20,000 artisans to complete. The Burj Khalifa in Dubai is currently the world's tallest building at 2,726 feet. It's over 160 floors. That's a good workout if you want to try that. There's some interesting ones. There's the Dancing House in Prague, which looks like it's moving. There is the Little Cricket House in Sopo, Poland. But rated as the most aesthetically pleasing structure ever built, and this is the only one on the list that I actually had a chance to go to, but rated as the most aesthetically pleasing structure ever built is St. Paul's Cathedral in London. That was based on a 4,000-year-old mathematical equation, Y equals X3. Now that's some trivia for you. The most expensive building ever constructed is not even on Earth. It's the International Space Station, which costs $100 billion to construct. But there was one building that is not on any current lists of epic buildings that was very unique, and you probably can guess which one it was. It was the temple built by King Solomon. That took 7 years to build. And a very interesting fact concerning the building of Solomon's temple, and there are many interesting facts, but this one sort of stuck out for me. In 1 Kings 6:7, it says, "And the temple, when it was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple when it was being built." And if you go to Israel, of course, Solomon's temple is not there, Herod's temple is not there, but the remains of that temple on the western wall are underneath the ground. And I think that's one of the most incredible things to say. These massive stones that were placed there so tight, and you just sit back and without all the modern engineering, how did they do it? How did they do it? You know, when Solomon's temple was, what set apart Solomon's temple was not the attention to detail or the opulence, the cost, or the beauty. But what set that building apart was that the glory of God dwelt there. 2 Chronicles 7:1 said, "When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests couldn't enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house." We also know that God's glory departed that very same temple that Solomon built because of Judah's sin. And it was destroyed in 586 BC. It was completely burned to the ground. When Zerubbabel's temple was completed in 520 BC, that's the second temple, it was not as outwardly impressive as Solomon's. And some of the older folks who had seen Solomon's temple, they were grieving that fact. But the reality is, it had greater glory than Solomon's temple, because the Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus, walked on the courts of the temple that Zerubbabel built. Zerubbabel's temple was deconstructed, and it was rebuilt by Herod the Builder. He built things all over the land of Israel. And he built it, and he wanted to make it magnificent to please the Jews. We know from Scripture that when Jesus visited that temple at the first Passover of his ministry, it was said that it had been 46 years in the making. And it was not finished until 63 AD, just 7 years before the Romans destroyed it. And that's the way it goes with the buildings and the temples of men. They come and they go. But Jesus said, "I will build my building. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it." And the Lord Jesus has been building his temple ever since the day of Pentecost mentioned in Acts chapter 2. The father of those justified by faith was Abraham. And Abraham had a grasp on something more enduring than what any human being could build. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called by God, obeyed by going out of the place for the place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he left, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as a stranger in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise." And then it adds this, "For he was looking for a city which had foundations, whose architect and builder was God." One thing that we know from Abraham's call and journey is that sometimes in life you have to set aside something familiar and good for a great unknown. And that's what faith walkers like Abraham do. Imagine him stepping out of Ur of the Chaldees, this beautiful city, and looking to the north and there's nothing but barren desert. Looking to the south, the same. Looking to the east, the same. And looking to the west, to the same. All you see is nothing. And God says, "Abraham, start walking. Just trust me. I'll take you to the place that I want you to be." Abraham obeyed God, it says, not knowing where he was going. And later in life, because that was all preparatory, stepping out from Ur of the Chaldees and trusting God, not knowing where you're going, obeying, that was all preparatory for something more difficult that God would ask him to do later in his life.
By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and the one who had received the promises was offering up his only son. Every hope that Abraham had for himself and his people was bound up in Isaac. And then God says, I want you now to bind him on an altar and take his life. Offer him up to me. And Abraham obeyed God because he believed that God was going to raise him from the dead. There was no other way that the promises could be fulfilled. He was looking for a building and a city whose builder was God. The church is God's building. The church, not some denomination, not that building or not the most beautiful church buildings in the world. The people of God. We are his building. It says in 1 Corinthians 9, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace which was given to me as a wise master builder, Paul says, I laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can lay than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. No other foundation can be laid except that which is Christ, and that is why Jesus must have preeminence in the church. Without him there is no building. There is no church. He is the foundation, the cornerstone of the building. It rests upon him. We looked at that scripture in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Having been built, it says. That's an aorist tense in the Greek, past action. On the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You lay the foundation only once. Having been built on him. Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. Despite all its imperfections, the church, the people of God, are God's cherished possession. And when you think about the church, I can remember people saying, well, I've read people who said, we need to get back to the early church, the way they did it in the early church, right? With all of its sins and imperfections, right? We're imperfect. The church will always be imperfect. But God loves it. Jesus loves it, nevertheless, because he sees it in its future glorified state. When it will be presented to him as a beautiful bride. You know, I thought of that verse, and it's true in our personal life, and we sing it. He who began a good work in you will what? He will complete it. He will finish. And dear friends, the church in all its struggles will be completed one day. And he who began the good work in his church, his building, his people, will complete it to the glory of God. And that's what Jesus sees when he sees us. Sinners that we are, he sees us really in our future glorified state because of what he has done. He is the foundation. Genesis 49:24 says he is the stone of Israel. That's Jesus. That was referring to Jesus. He's the stone of Israel. Daniel said he was the stone that would come and smash all the kingdoms of the world. They all drank from that spiritual stone, that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. God's building includes every born-again Christian who is a fellow citizen and a member of the household of God. God has no orphans, right? We're all adopted sons and daughters. Ephesians 2:19 says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's in Ephesians chapter 2. And if I can, I'm just going to look at verse 12 for a moment in Ephesians chapter 2. It's a good passage of scripture. You can turn there if you desire. But Ephesians chapter 2, it says in verse 12, now he's speaking of the Gentiles, that at that time, that was in times past, before their time coming to Christ, you were without Christ. I was once without Christ. You were once without Christ. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. And that is where every unsaved man is right now. They're without God, they're without Christ, and they're without hope. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, that would be Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. So he brought them together. We just read that Paul says in Ephesians 2:19, you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And in Romans chapter 11 and verse 17, Paul teaches that all the Gentiles who trusted in Christ have been grafted into the olive tree. And the olive tree are the promises that God made to Israel. He made those wonderful spiritual promises to Israel, and the Gentiles become partakers of them. They're grafted into the olive tree, and the root of that tree is Genesis chapter 12, the first couple of verses, the Abrahamic covenant. They become partakers of the spiritual promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Now let me clarify, that does not negate the very specific promises that God made to national Israel, which will be fulfilled in the future, in the millennium. The church is not the new Israel. It has not replaced Israel. It is not spiritual Israel. Those two entities must be kept distinct, although both Jews and Gentiles are one body in what? In Jesus Christ. Neither male, female, slave, free, rich, or poor. We're all one as far as our status is concerned in Christ. But the amazing statement here is that every born-again believer is part of the temple of God. That's what the scripture says. Ephesians 2:21, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Being fitted together. We talked a little bit about that in a prior message. The passive voice, that's passive voice in the Greek, being fitted together. And it indicates that God's Spirit is the one who is at work, actively enabling the building up of the temple. You can't save anybody. I can't save anybody. We're just ambassadors of Christ who preach the gospel, and when the Spirit of God gets hold of the hearts of people who are lost, and the light of God comes upon them, they're born from above, they're made new creatures in Christ, they're added to the body of Christ. But the Holy Spirit began that work of building the church with the salvation of 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And he's been adding to that number ever since. Just stop and think for a moment. God is adding right now, as I'm speaking to you, he's adding to his church, I believe, this very moment somewhere in the world. Somebody is being saved. Many will be saved today. And they will come into the church, the temple of God, be part of the church, the temple of God. And being fitted together, those words, construction terms, include the whole process that stones go through in order to be fit together. Remember with that tabernacle or with the temple that Solomon built, everything was cut in the quarry. It had to be to fit perfectly. So when it would be brought to the site and erected, everything would just go together. There'd be no chisels, no sounds of hammers. Oh, well, that's not right. It was all God's work, fitting it together. It was the construction workers then, but that's what God's doing now. Every member has to be carefully chosen and cut precisely for their part in the building. So I'm going to make this application. Something is always going on in our life and the life of the church to make us fit for our part in God's temple and fit for his plan of redemption. God has a plan for this church to reach people. He has a plan for all of the churches to reach people. Personal trials have a way of fitting you in life to be part of God's household and temple. Church trials have a way of doing that. But we have to let God, the Holy Spirit, do his sanctifying work in our hearts. One commentator had this to say. He said, the construction term means the cutting, the rubbing, the testing of surfaces until they are completely made smooth. It is the using of the chisel and the hammer and the sandpaper to smooth off the rough edges so that when they are fitted in,
they'll fit exactly like they're supposed to fit. So I think a really good prayer is for you and for me, God, sand off the rough edges so I can fit into this building, this temple of yours, and do my part. Do what you would have me to do. To what end? To what end is God chiseling and rubbing and sanding off the members of his church? So it says that the building can grow the people of God into a beautiful, holy temple that people who are not saved can see. You know, when Herod built his temple, it was said that people would come and they would proclaim that nobody has ever seen anything on earth until they saw Herod's temple, the beauty of that temple. Well, that was just an earthly building. But the world is looking at us. We are God's building. We are his holy temple. And by the way, that word temple there is the Greek word naos, and it refers to the holy place and the holy of holies in the Old Testament temple, the inner sanctuary. Let that sink in. We are now the holy of holies. We are the temple of God. We are those through whom God's light and glory must be seen. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, that means that we must personally and as a church go beyond what is required of us. Because we are a set apart people. The church ecclesia, called out people, called out from the world, set apart from the world to be distinct. We are the people of God. We've been called to follow our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our standards are higher. Our cause is more noble. Our witness before others is paramount in the things we do and the things we say. Matthew 5, sermon what? On the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus gives the ethics of the kingdom of God. I've said this before. Those are not entrance requirements for the kingdom because nobody'd make it. But it shows what kingdom people should look like and what they should be striving for as the disciples of Jesus Christ. Cyrus the Great, mentioned many times in the scripture, the king of Persia. He liberated the Jews from Babylonian captivity, and he allowed them to return to the land and to rebuild the temple. And we know that, right? God called them his elect, his chosen one for a particular task to bring the people back from Babylonian captivity into their own land and build the temple. But one thing you may not know is that Cyrus the Great was the one who invented the postal system to carry letters and documents from one place to another. He used horses and wagons, horse-drawn wagons, to do it. And to make the work more effectively in difficult places or throughout the kingdom, any courier, that would be a mailman, could force anyone to carry the mail for 1 mile. But only 1 mile. Mailmen for a mile. The Romans adopted that very same system, and they built an incredible network of roads in Israel that are still standing today, and they would put mile markers on those roads just like we have on our highways. So they knew exactly the distance from one place to another. And they did that because they didn't want their soldiers to wear out just on their long travels. They wanted them to be ready for battle. So they adopted that mile system, and then they imposed it upon people so that if you were in your carpenter shop or working wherever you were and you got a knock on the door, and you come out and you say, "Can I help you?" And it was a Roman soldier, and he would say, "Sir, you're going to carry my pack for 1 mile. 66 pounds for 1 mile. That would be for the Jews or the Gentiles, and the Jews, they hated it. They'd have to drop everything and go out of their way to obey that order. And boy, that was humiliating. They despised being treated like that, because they despised Roman rule. And surely Jesus would sympathize with them, with their plight, with that terrible imposition upon them. But here's what he said in Matthew 5:38. "You have heard that it was said, 'Eye for eye and tooth for tooth.'" The law of retaliation. "But I say to you, do not show opposition against an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other toward him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Thinking of Corinthians, where Paul said, look, don't take brothers and sisters to court, better be defrauded. And I think he's picking up on that. If Jesus is saying, if somebody wants to sue you and they want your coat, give them your coat and give them your cloak also, your tunic also. How many of us would do that? But then he says this, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, which was the Roman law of procurement, they could procure you to do that. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. That's actually 4 miles round trip. That sounds to me like adding insult to injury. Don't go 1 mile, go two. But the disciples of Jesus would be different from the world. Brothers and sisters, we are second mile people. As church leaders, we have applied that in our response to what the government has required of us. It's not been easy. We feel that we have gone the second mile. We're praying on our next steps. Apply that second mile principle on your job and see what a great testimony it will be. Apply it in your house and see what a difference it makes. Be a second mile mom. Be a second mile dad. Be a second mile child. Be a second mile worker. Be a second mile church member. But I want to tell you today, it is absolutely not possible to do that without the Spirit of God working in you, because every natural impulse of your being resists that. Everything. It's hard enough, right, Mom, sometimes to get your kids to clean up their room. I want you to clean up your room, and then when you're done, I want you to clean up your sister's room. Yeah, she's cheering right here. Oh, maybe it's you got to clean up your room and then you got to do Sam's room, right? Be second mile Christians. So we have to have the Spirit of God working in us without resistance, because it's possible to quench the Spirit of God. We fight that battle every day, right? Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I live in the flesh, I now live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Dying daily, that's the battle. That's hard. Dying to self. And of course, the first step toward that is salvation, right? Unsaved people can't do that. Romans says, 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That's the difference. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him, because he's never been born again by the Spirit of God. So every born-again believer has the Holy Spirit abiding in them. It says in Ephesians 2:22, in whom also you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The dwelling place of God. Paul's admonition is a pastoral exhortation for believers to become in practice what they have been called to be by God's grace. And that's the exhortation that I need every day. To be in practice what God has called me to be as his representative ambassador by his grace. Ancient Corinth, when Paul was talking about temples and, you know, you are the temple of God and those things, ancient Corinth was filled with magnificent buildings, shrines, and temples to pagan gods. So was Ephesus. Some were in ruins when Paul went there, but others were still present. But he makes this incredible statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Corinth, a city filled with temples just like Ephesus. He says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys or ruins the temple of God, that's what the word defile means in the King James. It means to ruin or corrupt. The temple of God, him will God corrupt. Him will God destroy. Defile. The same word. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are. We are holy because we have been sanctified by the Spirit of God, set apart for the Lord, and collectively, brothers and sisters, we make up the temple of God, collectively. The use of the second person plural there, where Paul says, you are the temple of God, the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you, indicates that he has the believing community in Corinth in mind. He has the church in mind as the corporate dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, because he indwells all believers who make up that church. In chapter 6 of Corinthians, verse 19, he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Within you, of whom you have from God, and you are not your own, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, you collectively are the temple of God. In chapter 6, he says, you individually are the temple of God. So the admonition then is we have to glorify God in our bodies, in our personal lives, and in our church life. We know we can still quench the spirit. We can still act in the flesh. When we celebrate the Lord's table like we did today, we had the opportunity to make things right with the Lord, right with other people whom we may have offended, and that invitation is continuous. It's continuous. If you need to seek forgiveness from someone for anything, seek it while you have a chance. If you need to forgive somebody and are holding back and forgiving them, forgive them. Because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Lastly, born-again Christians are living stones in the temple of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 with me. 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, and we have, right? Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, that's Psalm 118, verse 22, but chosen by God and precious, that's Isaiah 28, 16. You also, as living stones, are being built, that's describing a process, up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's our practice. But he begins this by saying that Jesus is the life-giving stone. What does he have in mind? Paul's thought here that Jesus is the life-giving stone is rooted in Christ's resurrection. In chapter 1, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he portrays Christ as the living stone who conquered death. And he's portraying him to believers who are living stones, facing the reality back then because of the intense persecution that they might die. But they had the life of Christ in them. And they would live again. So he is the living stone. He is the rock of salvation. Paul says he is the foundation stone. He is the living stone. He is the stone of stumbling. The stone of stumbling. And if unsaved people hear the gospel and reject it, they stumble over Christ Jesus, the stone of stumbling. And if they don't repent, they will stumble into a Christless eternity. Jesus is the living stone. John 5:26, he says that he had life in himself. And he would give life to anyone who would come to him for life. If you have never done that, I beg you, I plead with you, come to Jesus for life. Receive him as your personal Lord and Savior. Christians are living stones. Lithos is the Greek word. It means cut stones, worked stones. So it's the same thing that Paul said. Brothers and sisters, the living stone Jesus is fashioning us. He's molding us to be very beautiful and useful parts of his earthly temple. And that means that we all have a niche to fill. It may be a small or a larger niche. We all have a place to serve in the body of Christ. We have a spiritual gift to exercise, as I mentioned last week. And what a wonderful privilege that is, isn't it? And what a responsibility it is. But it will be worth it all when we see Jesus, because I have to tell you this morning, there's a wonderful payday coming as God's people. Our labor, the Bible says, is not in vain in the Lord. Every sacrifice you have made, everything that you have sacrificially given, even money-wise, gone out of your way to help someone, to minister to someone, to share the gospel with someone, even maybe when they were abusing you verbally for doing it, none of that is in vain in the Lord. Everything you do in your home in the name of Jesus Christ is not in vain, even if you honestly don't feel like doing it. I think every preacher at times finishes a sermon and he wonders, what have I really done? No sooner is it finished than Satan comes and deconstructs everything. And then you get a few hours of rest on a Sunday afternoon, and then you start your mental preparation for what's coming next. And it never ends. Never ends. Carpenter can look at a building and say it's finished. A preacher can't look at a sermon and say it's finished. It's done. It's never done. But many preachers will finish a message and say, what have I really done? Has it touched any hearts? Lord, has it touched anybody's heart? Was all my study and prayer in vain? Would it become just the subject for criticism? But no matter what the human response is, I know this. And this is what has compelled me to go on for 31 years. God assures me it's never in vain. Nothing we do for the Lord is in vain. So it is with our labors in the church. So it is with your labors in your family. So it is with your labors on your job, in the community, touching people, serving people, sacrificing for people. Many times without a word of thanks, not without a simple word of thanks, it's never in vain in the Lord. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your prayers for someone who is not saved, your prayers for your wife who is not walking like she should, or your husband are not in vain in the Lord. Our prayers for one another are not in vain in the Lord. We have a glorious inheritance coming. You know, Jesus describes the future that awaits every living stone in his temple, the church. In Revelation 3:12, he says this, he who overcomes, I, Jesus, I love that, will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. A lot of mysterious things going on there. David Wong says the pillar is not literal when Jesus says he's going to make us a pillar in the temple of God. Since it says in Revelation 21:22, there is no temple in the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. Instead, the pillar is a symbol to help the readers visualize the truth by analogy and thus more readily grasp the spiritual reality of it. So what then is the spiritual reality of the pillar when Jesus says, persevere, live for me, press on, and I'll make you a pillar. I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. What then is the spiritual reality the pillar is portraying? There are two possible answers to the question. One has been that the pillar speaks of the overcomer's prominent position in eternity. Supporting this is the fact that in Jewish literature, a pillar describes important leaders among local communities. They would put their names on the pillars. Another answer is that the pillar is a symbol of the overcomer's absolute permanence or security in his eternal home. Revelation 3:12 says, the overcomer will never go out again. Several earthquakes had struck Philadelphia, to whom those words were spoken, in Asia Minor, causing its residents to flee to the countryside, to find temporary abodes before they would go back. People go in and out of temples in this present life. In and out of buildings, in and out of circumstances. But the overcomer, the true believer, will never go out of the eternal temple, the abode of God. It's talking about our security, our eternal security. There's no exit sign on the New Jerusalem. You don't go out. Once we are home with the Lord in His presence, we are home forever. Isn't that beautiful? We'll never be separated again from one another. Separations are hard. Talked to somebody yesterday who was kind of brokenhearted because somebody that they were kind of really close to was leaving, moving. I don't like those kind of separations. I'm looking for the day when there will be no more separations. And we'll be all dwelling together as the people of God in the presence of the one who loved us and died for us. So I urge you here this morning, live for Him. Be a second mile Christian. Return good for evil. Forgive. Go beyond what is expected of you. Because that's what Jesus did. That is exactly what He did. Father, we thank You this morning for the love of our Savior for us. Thank You that You are molding us and shaping us individually and as a church. And churches everywhere. Your good work will be completed one day. What an amazing thing that will be. What an amazing thing it will be for us to hear the heavenly choir, to hear the angelic host proclaiming the glory of God, singing unto You. Lord, we can't take that in because all we see is this world around us. So Lord, we have to see with eyes of faith, and we have to fix our eyes not on the things of this present world, but above, while we serve in this world and use our gifts, our talents, everything that You have given to us, the breath that we have to speak, the hands that we have to serve, the feet that we have to walk, to go help somebody, to preach the gospel. How blessed are the feet of those who proclaim the good news. I thank You for each one here, Lord. I pray for them. Lord, whatever trial they're going through right now, I know it's pressing in on some. It's weighing on them. God, give them supernatural grace, abundantly more grace, to bear up under it. and to be just a wonderful example of Christ's likeness to people, even in the midst of their sufferings, Lord. I pray for them now in Jesus' name. Amen.